This evening we return to Zechariah chapter 4 to take another look at this intriguing chapter. I will be reading the entire chapter, but we're especially focusing on the middle section, really from verse 6 down through verse 10. Then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me, as a man who is awakened from his sleep. He said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see, and behold, a lampstand all of gold, with its bowl on the top of it, and its seven lamps on it with seven spouts belonging to each of these lamps, which are on the top of it. Also two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on its left side." Then I said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, "Do you not see what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, 'Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.' What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it." Also the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout the earth." Then I said to him, "What are these two olive trees on the right of the lampstand and on its left?" And I answered the second time and said to him, "What are the two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes which empty the golden oil from themselves?" So he answered me, saying, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said, "These are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth." Let's ask God's blessing. Father, we come to you tonight, and we ask your help in understanding and discerning this chapter and its teachings. We pray that you would keep us from distraction, keep us from false conclusion and error. Help us instead to grasp and hold the things that are true. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Contrary to the stereotype that is sometimes ascribed to us, we in the OPC do not know everything. However, we do know a thing or two about the day of small things. When the founders of our denomination left the PCUSA, they literally left everything behind. Because the presbyteries owned or controlled church properties, those faithful few who left on principle often had nowhere to meet. According to one of our denominational histories, in those early days, quote, churches first gathered in tents, bars, barracks, funeral homes, fire halls, community buildings, haylofts, storefronts, chinchilla farms, kennels, motels, warehouses, basements, showrooms, synagogues, Seventh-day Adventist buildings, Masonic lodges, and even the former headquarters of a local chapter of the Ku Klux Klan. Now, those were days of small beginning by any form of measure. We also know about great mountains of difficulty, of opposition coming from many different quarters. In those early days, the PCUSA even dragged our new denomination into civil court, claiming that our chosen name was too close to theirs. The judge in the case agreed with them and forced us to change our name from the Presbyterian Church of America to the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. National newspapers, including the Milwaukee papers, pilloried Dr. Machen and his colleagues for their courageous stand for truth. And so, no, we in the OPC are not unfamiliar with small beginnings and great difficulties. But neither was Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the Jews of Jerusalem. That was their experience. And yet God proved faithful to them as He always does. Tonight we want to look at the heart of this chapter, considering first the day of small things, then God's solutions to difficulty, and finally a sure and certain outcome. In our study of Ezra on Wednesday evenings, we have learned much about this particular period of time. So permit me to review the history in order to provide some context for our chapter here this evening. The year was 538 BC when the Persian king Cyrus first issued his decree for the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. Not only could the Jews go back home, but the Persian Empire would fund their restoration of the temple. This good news led to the first wave of exiles returning to the land of their fathers. Upon their arrival, they set up an altar and they resumed the sacrifices. In the second year, they laid the foundation of the temple and things looked exceedingly bright. But at that point, they began encountering difficulty and resistance. The people living there in the land wanted to join in and to water down the work of God's kingdom. Their offers were refused, and so they began to actively resist the rebuilding of the temple. They tried to discourage and to frighten the people of Judah. They hired counselors against them to frustrate their efforts. This policy of active resistance continued for some 10 years. And throughout this time, there was also a letter-writing campaign, and the enemies of God and His people secured a decree from the king. The work on the temple was forcibly stopped, and it did not resume until the year 520 BC, in the second year of Darius, when there was a new king in charge. Through the ministries of the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the people were emboldened to resume their efforts. Again, they faced resistance as the governor Tattenai sent yet another letter to King Darius. And it looked for a time that the work could be halted once more. Everything hung in the balance. And it was during those very days that Zechariah receives the night visions that we are presently studying. Now at this historical juncture, two dynamics existed that dampened the spirit of the Jews. On the one hand, were those who saw this as a day of small things, and they despised it. You can almost hear their sneers. Oh, look at that temple. It's so small and plain and drab. And the only thing you can see is the foundation stones. How many years is it since King Cyrus issued his decree? Almost 2 decades have passed, and what has been done? Oh, this is a puny effort. It is nothing like Solomon's mighty and glorious temple that was constructed so magnificently. These are days of small things, and we look down upon them. And that attitude of despising the day of small beginnings was held by more than a few, and it crept through the people and disheartened and dispirited them. The other dynamic was the great mountain of difficulty. The text asks in verse 7, "What are you, O great mountain?" It is a mountain of rubble, a mountain of resistance, a mountain of difficulty, a mountain of trouble. So the powers that be had arrayed for battle against these few Jews. Now, if you take either one of these, it can be really problematic. People who are supposed to be pitching in and doing the work are sneering at the day of small things. They are scoffing at those initial efforts. And rather than adding their encouragement to the rest, they actively discourage the rest. And that dynamic is very troublesome. The other dynamic, the great mountain of difficulty, the many people arrayed against them, that too is very difficult to handle. They had a hard job. And what made the hard job even harder was that the bureaucracy was apparently attempting to thwart them at every turn. And then you've got the people of the land who are not government officials, but just general garden variety troublemakers who have hired full-time thugs to resist and oppose the effort. And so that dynamic, taken by itself, is very weighty. Now, you bring these two together, the sneering at the day of small things and the great mountain of trouble, and it almost becomes overwhelming. It's almost too much for any person to handle. And so this is what was going on, this perfect storm of discontent within the house of God, within the people of God, and this great opposition that came against them. While it is true that a great mountain of difficulties arose against this day of small beginnings, it is also true that God has a ready answer. God's solutions to difficulty come in 4 respects found here in our chapter. They are God's servant, God's spirit, God's promises, and God's grace. God's servant is none other than mighty Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, and the forerunner of the Messiah. As a king in the line of David, Zerubbabel had a rightful claim upon the throne of Israel. Moreover, God had raised up Zerubbabel and would use Zerubbabel as his agent. So when God speaks of Zerubbabel, it is not with cold detachment. He is not dismissive of Zerubbabel, but rather God backs Zerubbabel. And God would deploy Zerubbabel to do great deeds for God's glory and honor. The Lord of hosts had sent Zerubbabel and had given him good comrades and helpers in Joshua, Haggai, and Zechariah. With their help and assistance, Zerubbabel went forth as a mighty warrior, as a champion going forth to battle. And in this, he is very much the type and shadow of his distant descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ. Zerubbabel is a picture of Jesus, the mighty warrior. Now, we in the Reformed world are very careful not to elevate men to a point where we would worship them. We are very careful to remember that all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory, that we are mere creatures and we are but dust and ashes. And yet God does at times raise up mighty men to do great deeds for his kingdom. And Zerubbabel was among the mightiest of his generation. Well, in addition to God's servants, we also see the coming of God's Spirit. Here is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. How would the servant of the Lord prevail? Would it be by his own wits and wisdom? Would Zerubbabel need to rely upon his own native strength? Well, not for a moment. Neither by superior intelligence nor by brute force, but by my Spirit. By the powerful Spirit of the Lord of hosts, this is how victory would come. Only, always, through the Spirit's power and the Spirit's influence. And so Zerubbabel would be clothed with power from the Spirit, and he would be filled with the indwelling presence of the Spirit. The Spirit of God would be Zerubbabel's secret weapon against all opposition, both external and internal. This would thwart the naysayers from within the Israelite community who are saying, this day of small beginnings comes to nothing, wait and see. It would also thwart those from the Persian establishment who are trying to rein in and even hold down this reconstruction effort. It is the Spirit that will defeat all enemies, both from within and from without. And again, we see here the similarities to the Messiah. Jesus would be filled with the Spirit beyond measure. And as Jesus was indwelt and empowered by the Holy Spirit, he went forth doing good, healing the sick, raising the dead, casting out demons, and preaching the gospel. All kingdom work done by God's ordained servants only finds success through the empowering of the Holy Spirit. And when we say that, when we affirm that, we are not following after the misguided thoughts of the Pentecostal and charismatic world. We are not going soft on charismatic issues, but rather we are grabbing hold of one of the main works of the Spirit. Even in the times of the apostles, the Spirit was not primarily going around granting people the power to speak in tongues and to hear a word of knowledge and to do supposed miracles on network television. The Holy Spirit was empowering Peter and Paul and the apostles to go forth and preach the gospel in the world. And so when we look at this and we say the Spirit of God fills His chosen servants and empowers them to go forth, we are right smack dab in the heart of Reformed theology, and we are also smack dab in the middle of biblical theology. This is what the Scriptures teach, that the Spirit empowers ministry, and He is the one who brings blessing. This verse is a good verse to remember, to memorize, to meditate on. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And so we see here the servant of God filled with the Spirit of God. Now that is a powerful combination. And you can see here real hope. The great mountain of difficulty will fall because the man of God is filled with the Spirit of God. But that's only half of it. The third component of God's solution to difficulty is His grace. This echoes from the shouts of the people when Zerubbabel is seen bringing the capstone. Grace, grace to it, they shout. So as God's servant, empowered by God's Spirit, engages in kingdom endeavors, he does it by grace alone. God's grace goes before us as the vanguard, and it brings God's purposes to fruition. Again, apart from grace, nothing good can really be accomplished. But when God's grace is in play, tremendous, surprising, delightful things can and do take place. The rebuilding of this temple would be an exercise in God's sovereign grace triumphing over all sin and evil and opposition. And we do well to remember that as a church, as we seek to do ministry and to fulfill our calling in this community. How can the city of Sheboygan be evangelized? How can the people of this region, this area, be brought the good news of Christ? How can lives be changed, and how can people be discipled to maturity as followers of Christ? It is only by grace. It's only as God goes before us and His grace sweeps on ahead of us. But when that happens, when God determines to move graciously upon a group of people, a church, a community, a city, a county, even a state or a nation, well, He does what He pleases. And He accomplishes all that He intends. Because His grace sweeps forward as an unstoppable flood of goodness and changing power. And so we look to God's grace to bless our labors as a church, to bless the work of the gospel among us and through us. We look to His grace to line up opportunities for us to witness to those who are lost and dead and hopeless and despairing in their sins. It's grace. It's the grace of God. The final component of the four, we have God's servant, we have God's Spirit, we have God's grace. The fourth and final component is God's promises. His word of promise is very clear. Before Zerubbabel, the great mountain will become a plain. And that is a promise that Zerubbabel would level the opposition. Moreover, God specifically promises that the hands of Zerubbabel, which have laid the foundation of this house, His hands will finish it. And again, God is making bold and precious promises. The eyes of all will see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel, and they will be glad. Zerubbabel will bring the top stone, the capstone, with shouts of grace, grace to it. You see, all of those great and precious promises indicate that God's servant, empowered by God's Spirit and strengthened by God's grace, will accomplish all he intends. Not one of his good and precious promises will remain unfulfilled, because those promises are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. The promises of God must be taken seriously. They must be taken at face value. They must be taken to be true statements of what will happen, because God himself is promising. From time to time, when I get together with my fellow ministers, I get a little gentle ribbing, sometimes not so gentle, because I'm one of those optimistic post-millennialists. And my amillennial minister brothers like to jab me with that, and they ask me funny questions. But you know what has really convinced me of the hope and confidence of the postmillennial position? It's the promises of God. It's promises that say one day the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. I believe that day will come. It must come. It cannot not come. Why? Because God has promised it. God has gone on record saying that one day in this world, the knowledge of him will cover this globe as thoroughly as the waters cover the sea. And as I exegete and interpret that, and as I especially focus on that comparison, as the waters cover the sea, it seems to me that waters cover the sea pretty much entirely. 100%. I'm not really aware of any time in history that waters haven't covered the sea completely, where it's only been a partial coverage. Well, if it's only partial coverage, it's not really sea anymore. It's dry land. So take the Mediterranean Sea, for instance. How much of the Mediterranean Sea is covered by water? 100%. Take Lake Michigan. How much of Lake Michigan is covered with water? 100%. And so when God says in his word repeatedly that the knowledge of him will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, I can come to no other conclusion but that it will cover the entire earth. The whole world will be covered with the knowledge of God. Or take the promise that he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. And then the end will come when he deals with death at the great resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Which of his enemies escapes that? Which of his enemies is allowed to continue in defiance of him if he has promised to have them all eventually subdued under his feet? This is not a brief for postmillennialism. It's just a brief for saying, take God's promises at face value. Don't doubt them. Don't discount them. Don't discard them. But grab them and hold them for all their worth. Because God has said it. It must come true. Several times over in Scripture, God makes the point that none of His promises fall to the ground unfulfilled. And the reason is because they're yea and amen in Christ. And so if we take those promises and hold them fast, they will infuse hope into our hearts. Basically, the promise of Scripture is that Christ will prevail and that His kingdom will triumph over all the darkness and evil of this age. And so even as we are seeing these horrific images on the television of people being beheaded and burned alive and children being introduced to grotesque practices, even when the whole world seems to be going crazy, we cling to the promise that Christ wins. And He won't lose. And all of His enemies will be subdued under Him. And He will prevail. I love Charles Wesley's hymn, "His kingdom cannot fail. He rules o'er earth and heaven." You see, the promises give us an anchor for our souls. So that even when the winds of controversy are blowing heavy against us, even when it seems like we're going to be pushed onto the rocks to destruction, the anchor holds that God keeps His word true and that His promises can be trusted. And so we have hope. So these men had hope. Zerubbabel will finish the temple. You know, that's 4 years off. And there's this pending letter to the king from Tatanai, and there's every expectation that the response could come back, stop them, shut it down again. God's promises will prevail. Zerubbabel will finish. He will take that capstone, and as he's bringing it to put it in place in that final completion of the temple, there will be a great crowd of Jews around praising God and shouting the grace of God to it. And so, God's solutions for difficulty are stupendous. He has a servant in Zerubbabel. He is filling him with His Spirit. He is giving him His grace. And He has made profound, powerful promises. So what would be the outcome? How would the story conclude? Will Zerubbabel try as hard as he can and yet somehow fail? Will the good guys lose or will they finally win? Well, the outcome of all of this was as sure and certain in their day as the history is in our day. It was a sure and certain outcome. There was only one way that things could ever turn out, and that was God's way. So because of God's sovereign solution, before Zerubbabel, the mountain would become a plain. All the opposition would melt away. Historically speaking, that's precisely and exactly what happened. As we saw in our study of Ezra 5, Governor Tatanai had asked King Darius to look into this matter to determine whether the Jewish claim was, in fact, legitimate. When King Darius had the treasuries of Babylon searched, no record could be found. It looked grim. But when his servants in far-off Ecbatana searched their archives, lo and behold, they found a paper record of King Cyrus's original decree. They quickly forwarded the news to the king, who in turn sent a message to the subordinates, to Governor Tatanai, Shethar-Bozenai, and their colleagues, And that message to those officials was this: stay away from the Jews and their temple. And make sure, make doubly sure that you financially support them in their efforts. In fact, pay it all out of the royal treasury. And oh, by the way, they are all tax exempt. And so the opponents were forced to become the financial supporters of Zerubbabel and his compatriots as they carried on this work to completion. Now, I know it's not ever polite to laugh in church. It's never really even safe to crack a smile. But you are permitted for just a moment to have a little chuckle or a smirk or just a happy feeling. I mean, think about this. There's this great mountain of opposition, and they are working the system again, and it is looking dark because there's no record in the treasuries of Babylon that King Cyrus ever made such a decree. And the Jews back home are working away, but they're getting a little worried because they haven't heard back yet. And then in the mountain fortress of Ecbatana, 300 miles from Babylon, they find a single document that saves the day. And when the king reads the document, he knows exactly what to do. And he goes back to his own functionaries and he tells them, stay away. He said, yes. Yes. That's what's supposed to happen. The bad guys aren't supposed to win. God sent these Jews, and they prevail because truth was on their side, and God was working for them. It was a sure outcome, a good outcome, a happy outcome. Not only would the opposition be leveled before Zerubbabel, but the temple would be, in time, completed by Zerubbabel. Indeed, completed by his very hand. The hands of Zerubbabel, which had laid the foundation of the house, they would finish it, and that's exactly what happened. As Zerubbabel and the elders of the Jews persevered for the next 4 years, until the temple was finally completed, and as that final stone was set in its place, the great rejoicing for God's grace and favor, as it was mediated through Zerubbabel, the servant of God, filled with the Spirit of God. Finally, through Zerubbabel, the people of God would be strengthened and encouraged to praise God for His grace. Some of them had started feeling sorry for themselves. They had despaired over this day of small things. Some were downright discouraged. But through the faithful work of mighty Zerubbabel, they would be soaring to the heights with praise to God. So not only does Zerubbabel serve to restore the temple, but he rebuilds the joy of God's people. And this is what our Lord and Savior does for us. He comes and He gives us the surety of victory, and He fills us with joy so that we can praise Him as He ascends on high victorious. And so it's not just simply an ancient thing that happened long, long ago, but it is something that Christ is doing in our midst. So when we face our mountains of difficulty, when we look at the day of small beginnings around us, when we are tempted to discouragement and despair, we need to come back to God's solution and know that God will prevail as He intends. And as those truths sink into our hearts, It should fill us with overflowing praise. I heard this week the statement that God always tells His people why they should worship. Not only that they should worship, but why they should worship. And part of the reason we worship is because Christ has secured the victory and has sealed the outcome. And He has drawn us in and set us on His side so that we are filled with that joyful feeling of being on the winning team, on being on the right side of a great conflict, of seeing our captain triumph over all opposition. Let's pray together. Lord, thank You for Your grace, Your power, Your spirit, Your goodness, Your promises, Your truth. We pray that You would use these things to bolster our hearts and give us the strength we need to love You, to worship You, to serve You. We pray that You would bless us as we ponder and meditate on these things going forward. In Jesus' name, amen.